All right, good morning, Grace Covenant Church. It is so good to see you all. Welcome to our Hebrews Sunday School. I always wondered if we picked this pulpit up at like a Crystal Cathedral rummage sale or something like that. But I don't know. Anyways, it's transparent, and here we are. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord for help this morning. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness to us, Lord. We are especially grateful, I think most of us are, for this warm weather that you've given us. And as we watch the changing of the leaves and these consistent seasons that you have promised to mankind in the Noahic Covenant, that you are fulfilling your promise every season, every fall. And Father, it reminds us of the greater promises that you've given us in Jesus Christ. The promise of salvation, the promise of heaven, the promise that one day you will wipe away every single one of our tears, and that every tear that has been shed will be redeemed. Father, we believe that, we proclaim that, and we anticipate it one day in the new heavens and the new earth. Would you open our eyes and open our ears this morning as we consider this wonderful epistle to the Hebrews and teach us the oracles of the living God? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to read in your hearing verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. All right. The author to the Hebrews says, "About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Thus far the reading of God's Word, may it add his blessing to it. Raise your hand if you've been in education. Education, okay? Raise them high, okay? Keep them raised if you're in public education. Okay, good. Christian education? Okay. Homeschool education? All right, good. Before I was a pastor, before I was a UPS delivery man, I had a long checkered history of education, teaching. I was a substitute teacher in the public schools, the private schools, the charter schools, and everything in between. And there is this term in education that we attribute to certain children, and the term is a sleeper. Has anybody ever heard of the term sleeper? Okay. A sleeper is a child who, through one way or another, is able to manipulate tests, standardized tests, and get into the next grade even though they haven't actually learned the material. They know how to play the game. They know how to schmooze the teachers. They know how to play the pity game. And what happens is they're able to get all the way through the 12th grade, and they can't read, and they can't write, and they can't function. Okay, this is a real phenomenon called sleepers. Well, in the same way that you have sleepers in schools, you also have sleepers in the church. You have people that know how to talk the talk. They know how to play the game. They know Christianese. They know the right things to say. But in reality, they don't have roots that have gone down deep into the ground. They're not true Christians. And I just hope that this is not a surprise for us. If you're paying attention, you know that the next passage we're going to deal with is, in my opinion, one of the most terrifying passages in the whole New Testament. It is the warning passage. The warning passage. There's one in chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, and then there's one in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. And they are terrifying texts because they say in verse 4, at least chapter 6, verse 4, that if you fall away, you cannot be renewed again to repentance. Now, I heard Charles Stanley, famous Bible teacher, once say, well, that just means that you can't be renewed to repentance, but you could still have faith, and faith is all you need to believe, and so you could still be saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Repentance is our response to the law that says you are a sinner and we repent of that. Faith is our response to the gospel, which says Christ has done it for you. There is no such thing as a repentance-less faith or a faithless repentance. They go together. And so this phenomenon of sleepers in the church is very real, and that's something of what our passage is getting at. And what I want to do very simply in the beginning here is I want to just kind of summarize a bit of what Pastor Ken did last week to give you some context of what the author to the Hebrews is doing here. So in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the author is laboring to show that Jesus is the great high priest to which all the former high priests pointed. And as Pastor Ken pointed out last week, as the great high priest, number one, Jesus did not take this honor upon himself, but he was called by God to that position at his baptism when he was ordained. We see that in verse 5. We see that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after Aaron, which is very interesting. The legitimacy of his priesthood is not anchored in the Mosaic covenant. It's anchored in this mysterious priest named Melchizedek, whom, listen, Abraham came and offered a sacrifice before this priest, because Melchizedek was the worshiper of the Most High God. That's Yahweh. Very fascinating. We see that Jesus is the great high priest because he, verse 7, offered up loud cries, prayers, and supplications to the Father, and he was heard because of his reverence. And then in verse 8, he learned obedience through his suffering. By the way, that in and of itself could take hours to unpack. What does it mean that Jesus learned obedience through his suffering? Well, there's a lot of things that it means, but one thing that I'm going to come back to at the end of this message that is relevant for every single one of us this morning is you can't properly learn obedience except by suffering. It is through suffering that one of the greatest teachers that God has given us beats us down, refines us, shapes us, and molds us. And that teacher's name is failure. Failure is one of my greatest teachers. And failure needs to be one of your greatest teachers. If you think that you can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from failure, you just might be a Wesleyan perfectionist, which is unbiblical. So, when the author to the Hebrews is talking about Jesus as the great high priest, you have to understand that this is a proverbial mic drop. This is a proverbial mic drop because remember the group to which the author to the Hebrews is speaking. He's speaking to, listen, not just your garden variety Jew, but he's talking to Jews, there's really, who are part of the Essene group that has gone out into the desert, is at Qumran, and they're waiting for this eschatological inbreaking of judgment. They believe that they are going to be the elect that God is going to use. They are the sons of light, and they are going to be fighting the sons of darkness. Okay? But within this group of Essene Christian or Essenes, you have two groups that the author to the Hebrews is addressing. And please listen to me very carefully. This is review, but it's important. Number one, wherever this group is and however they're composed, we know that one subgroup within this Essene group are those who are interested in Jesus, but they haven't quite made the commitment, okay? They're interested in Jesus. They've heard that Jesus is the Messiah, but they haven't quite made that commitment. But they're curious and they're listening and they're part of this group to whom this epistle has come. But then the second subgroup within this Essene group is a group of people who has made the jump. Excuse me, they have made the jump. And they do believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but, and this is really important, they are still drawn toward the Essene theology and they're thinking about going back to it. And remember, the teaching that Jesus is the Messiah that the author to the Hebrews is bringing, please note, is different from the Essene teaching about the Messiah. Because the Essene teaching about the Messiah, again, this is review, is that there's not one Messiah who is prophet, priest, and king, but there are two Messiahs, a priestly Messiah and a kingly Messiah, who will serve under the leadership of an angelic figure, an angel. Right? That's the Essene theology. That's why in the book of Hebrews he's saying Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is the one and only Messiah. Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than all these things. So in this group, you have these two subgroups, but you also need to keep in mind that the author, the book of Hebrews was more than likely written before 70 AD. And one of the things that you need to understand is that it wasn't really until around 90 AD-ish that you really had this recognizable split within Judaism between those who did not recognize Jesus as Messiah and those who do. So what that means, and many of you know this, is that for, you know, many years after Jesus ascended, up until about 90-ish AD, you would have, so the question of Jesus' messiahship was an in-house debate within Judaism. So you would have Jews that on Saturday would go to synagogue and on Sunday would worship with the early church, because it was kind of like, it was kind of a both and. But there came a point in about the 90s of the first century that the Orthodox Jews, well, the Old Covenant Jews, said, you know what? This is no longer an in-house debate. If you believe that Jesus is Messiah, you are to be ostracized. And there are actually prayers to that effect, where curses are prayed down upon those who believe Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah. So what you understand, what you need to understand is the book of Hebrews, this is written before 90 AD, so this is still an in-house debate. This is still an in-house debate. And they're still toying with these ideas. So when the author of the Hebrews in verses 1 through 11 says that Jesus is the true high priest, there's not two messiahs, there's one Messiah who is prophet, priest, and king, and he's after the order of Melchizedek, this is a mic drop. But then in verses 11 or 12 through 11 through 6:3, it's like he's saying, I would really like to spend more time on this and plumb the depths of this amazing truth and mine out its practical implications, but you have become dull of hearing. You need to grow up into the fullness of the revelation of God. You're not accepting the latest revelation that Jesus has come and he is everything. He is better than everything under the old covenant. So that's where we're going this morning. Jesus as Messiah is it. He's better than all things. Now, here's what I want to do under three heads this morning. Number one, I want to give what is I would say the prevailing and traditional interpretation of chapter 5, 11 through 6, 3. And then towards the end, I'm going to give, under that head, I'm going to give some what I believe to be problems with that interpretation. And then secondly, I want to give you what I believe is the correct interpretation. It's just a minor difference between the traditional view and the view that I'm suggesting to you this morning. And then thirdly, I want to give you some application. Now, I want to say for full disclosure, and by the way, this is why we believe the church reformed, always reforming, right? This week as I studied this text, I actually had a paradigm shift. You know, you go to seminary and you get exposure to the whole Bible and you kind of have a general idea of what most things mean, but until you really get in there and mine the depths and plumb the depths, you have an unseasoned opinion. And as I got into the text and I looked at it within the context of the book of Hebrews, I realized that I've been reading this text incorrectly for many, many years. And so I want to present to you this paradigm shift. I hope you find it convincing. If not, save your email till Thursday, okay? So the first thing I want to look at is the traditional way of interpreting this passage, and it's connecting to the connection to the warning passage in chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. So the traditional way of interpreting this text is to conceive of immature people within the community of the Hebrews. And he's chiding them, he's shaming them, he's saying, You guys are immature. You're on milk and you should be on meat. You're infants and you should be adults. You need to grow up into full maturity. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you see something that seems to fit. He talks about the carnal Christian who is on milk and, you know, needs to grow up. And I don't think that these things are parallel. I think those are talking about different things. But before we go any further, this idea that there are immature Christians in the church is true, right? That's not untrue. And a lot of times you can get a biblical teaching, but attribute it to the wrong text. And I think that that's what's going on here in the prevailing interpretation of this text. They're getting at something that is true. There are immature Christians in the church. These immature Christians need to grow. They need to go, you know, if all your Christian life you're just going around saying, yeah, I once was blind, but now I see. Jesus saved me. It's like, oh, that's true, friend. But let's connect it to everything, okay? Let's connect it to our view of creation. Let's connect it to the church. Let's connect it to our view of sanctification. Let's connect it to our eschatology, our view of end times. Let's see how Jesus, as our righteousness, connects to everything in life, okay? But people have this bifurcation, right? They have hermetically sealed things that don't touch the rest of life. And those people need to grow. And they're not going to grow unless they, in contrast to being dull of hearing, become sharp in their hearing. And by the way, hearing here is not talking about, you know, listening to an audio version of the Bible. It's talking about preaching. It's very specifically talking about preaching. And so we're going to mine out what it means to be sharp in hearing in moment and not dull in hearing. So if you look at six elements in this text from the perspective of the prevailing interpretation, here's what you get. In 5:11, he says, concerning this, we have much to say. He's talking about concerning Christ being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot of deep theology here, and we want to wade into those waters, but we can't because you're still in the kiddie pool, and we need to get you up to snuff, teach you how to swim so that you could go into those deep waters. But then when he secondly gets into the whole concept of, you know, you should be teachers by now, but you're not. You still need to be taught. It's basically in this interpretation saying exactly what it sounds like. Like, you know, you've been a Christian for 40 years and you're not teaching Sunday school yet. Okay, this idea that, and it doesn't need to be a formal teaching setting, but like, you know, there's formal discipleship and informal discipleship, right? We have formal discipleship that takes place in Sunday school and just kind of people meeting for coffee throughout the week and doing that thing. But then, you know, out in the parking lot and out in the foyer between services, we have informal discipleship, right? You're having these conversations with people. Older sisters in the Lord are teaching younger sisters in the Lord how to be moms, how to be wives, how to adorn the grace of God in their character. And we need that. If we don't have that type of informal, natural, organic discipleship, beloved, we are not going to pass on the deposit of Christianity to the next generation. We must be those who are teachers, either formal or informally. And then thirdly, if you look at verses 12 and 13, let me read those real quick. Chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, under this prevailing traditional interpretation, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. In this traditional interpretation, the basic principles of the oracles of God, those are like the basics of Christianity, right? Like maybe what the creeds teach, right? Just the basic orthodox Christianity. And they're saying you need to be more skilled in the word of righteousness. And there's difference of opinion on what the word of righteousness means. Some have tried to connect it to, this is kind of curious, but they've tried to connect it to martyrdom because one of the church fathers, Polycarp, would talk about the word of righteousness with respect to being a martyr. And what he means by that is Christians in the first and second century were willing to go out in the public square and proclaim Christ even if it got them killed. And one view is that what the Hebrews are doing is they're withdrawing from the public, they're withdrawing from unbelievers out of a fear that if they do, they will get martyred. And so the concept of the word of righteousness is the concept that by proclaiming Christ, you will be martyred for righteousness' sake. I don't think that that's correct. Another view is just to view the word of righteousness as the word of God. And then still a third view, and this is the one that I think is correct, and I'll come back to it later, is that the word of righteousness is referring to the righteousness of Christ. You have to understand in the Greek, the Greek word for word is logos, and logos has a very, very broad semantic range. It could be the doctrine of righteousness, the idea of righteousness, the word of righteousness, the teaching of righteousness. And I think that that's what it's getting at here, the concept of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ. Because you could boil down Christianity to this: I am crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I live, but Christ who lives within me, right? What is the opposite of having Christ's righteousness in the burning center of your life as a Christian? Well, this isn't a rhetorical question. What would be the opposite of that? Not having it, and in its place, what would you have? Self-righteousness. And self-righteousness has plagued the church for 2,000 years, right? Works righteousness has, you know, it's Reformation Sunday, and I'm going to preach on the Reformation tradition, but the first year that I preached on a Reformation topic, I preached on the question, is the Reformation over? And the answer was no, it's not. I mean, I could have ended the sermon there and prayed and given a benediction, okay? The Reformation's not over. Because you know why? In every single age, there is a recycled heresy that tries to take your eyes off Jesus Christ and his righteousness as the burning center of the Christian message and put it on your own righteousness. Self-righteousness is something we are plagued with. Tim Keller, God bless his soul, who's in the presence of Jesus Christ now, would say that we are all natural Pharisees. I don't know that that's totally true. I think there's natural antinomians too. But it is true that we judge people by our own righteousness rather than the righteousness of Christ. And I happen to believe that if we judge people more by the righteousness of Christ and the exquisite gift of the gospel, we would all be a little less judgmental. Wouldn't we? Because when you see the blackness of your sin and the beauty of Christ's righteousness, it brings something beautiful, which is called self-awareness. Self-awareness. When we see Christ as the substitute for our own sin, we tend to be less petty. We tend to be more patient. We tend to be more long-suffering. And, you know, if you're a parent, hopefully you're seeing this. How many times have you gone to discipline your children for something that you just did that day? It's very, very humbling, right? And you feel like a self-righteous jerk, you know what I mean? And, you know, there's a bigger goal, right? I mean, it's like I always say, I have to preach better than I am, and you have to parent better than you are, right? You have to parent better than you are. Otherwise, your kids are going to grow up to be snot-nosed brats, and they're going to be entitled, and they're going to think that the world owes them everything when really the world owes them nothing. But it is humbling. It's humbling to do that. So then, number four, the concept of milk and infants versus solid food and adults. Again, you know, the milk is the basic elements of Christianity, and the meat is like getting deep into theology under this view. Fifthly, the elementary doctrine of Christ, and this is in chapter 6, verse 1. Again, this is just the basic teachings of Christianity, and that's going to be a problem later. And then finally, and we'll come back to this in a moment, when you get to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, you have six things that the author lists. He lists repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And under this traditional view, those are, again, the basic elements of Christianity. They're uniquely Christian, and we need to move beyond those things to maturity. All right? And then, what is its connection to chapter 6, verses 4 through 12? Very simply, if chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3 is talking about immature Christians versus mature Christians, then when you get into the warning passages in chapter 6, the connection is it tends to be the immature Christians who fall away from the faith. That's the connection on the traditional view. Now, if you're following along your outline, I'm on Roman numeral 1, letter C. There are at least four problems with this traditional interpretation. And by the way, let me say one more time, It's not that this teaching is untrue. It is true that there are immature people in the church and they need, you know, they need to have a fire under their rear. They need to be challenged. They need to be pushed. They need to be all those things. That's true. I just don't think that that's what this is teaching. And there's four problems with this view. Number one, if the people he's addressing in chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, 3 are so immature and even incapable of hearing about things like the doctrine of Melchizedek, why in chapter 7 does he go on to unpack the very deep doctrine of Melchizedek? It just seems a little jarring. It seems like he would have to work his way up to that, right? So it's weird that all of a sudden he's like, you guys can't handle this, but boom, here you go. A second problem, and this leads to a second problem, perhaps their immaturity has to do with putting Christ in the, of not putting Christ in the center of their theology, right? And I do think that if that's the case, that's true. So why in chapter 6, verse 1, I want you to read this for me, or with me, why does he say after all that exhortation, he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Let me ask you a question. Is there something more advanced in the gospel, yes or no? No, right? Now, you stand on the gospel for every doctrine that you understand and learn about in the Bible, but what does it mean to leave the elementary doctrines of Christ? That's very confusing to me. If you're going to press on to maturity, you need to keep the elementary doctrines of Christ and expand upon them. And chapter 6, verse 1, that one little word in the English, leave, has been a conundrum for many commentators. They don't understand it. If the charge in 5:11 through the end of the chapter is that they're immature because they're not seeing Christ for who he is, then why in chapter 6, verse 1 would he say, let's leave the doctrine of Christ? And I actually had somebody come up to me and they asked me this very question and they were spot on. They were noticing something that's amiss. That word leave in the Greek, it's a very interesting word. It's the word that is often translated forgive. You know what forgive means? To release, to be done with, to be separated from. It's even the word that's used in chapter 7 of the book of 1 Corinthians that talks about abandoning or divorcing somebody. It's this idea of abandonment or separation. So why is it that we're abandoning the doctrine of Christ? Thirdly, a third problem with the traditional interpretation is that the six doctrines in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, I would say that they're not necessarily uniquely Christian. In other words, these six doctrines, here they are again, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, notice that, not Christ, but toward God, instructions about washings. In the Christian faith, how many washings do we have? Huh? We have one, baptism, right? So what's this idea of instructions about washings? Here's what I could tell you. The Essenes had all kinds of instructions about washings that had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Here's the point. Every single one of those six items, you could find a counterpart to in Judaism. Okay? And that's the argument that I'm going to make in just a moment. And finally, translating Greek words such as mature and maturity is the only place in the whole book where this happens. Everywhere else, that same word is translated as perfect. So I've given four problems with the prevailing interpretation. Let me give you now, positively, how I think we should understand this text. This is Roman numeral 2, the alternative approach of covenant dualism. So, bottom line up front, this is what I think this is teaching. I don't think it's talking about within Christianity, mature Christians versus immature Christians. I think that throughout the whole book of Hebrews, what is the main thing he's talking about? The superiority of Jesus Christ in the new covenant over Moses in the old covenant. The superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. The superiority of the true temple, Jesus Christ, over the type and shadow temple in the Old Covenant. Everything is about Old Covenant versus New Covenant. In chapters 8 through 10, what is he doing? He's contrasting the Old Covenant, which was not without fault, which had problems, with the New Covenant, which is perfect. And I want you to notice that whether he's talking about priests, symbols, people, institutions, and figures like Jesus and Moses and Jesus and the angels, he always contrasts those with something to the effect of perfect versus imperfect. Perfect versus imperfect. Perfect or complete versus incomplete. And so what I believe is going on in this text is he's talking to people who are wanting to cling to the types and shadows of the Old Covenant, and he's saying, that's imperfect. And if you want perfection, not sinless perfection, that's not what he's talking about. If you want perfection with regard to the revelation of God, the New Covenant is where you find that. The New Covenant is perfect. The Old Covenant is imperfect. The Old Covenant is milk. The New Covenant is solid food. The Old Covenant, you know, oftentimes the way I talk about the Old Covenant is it's the kindergarten of redemptive history. You're learning your ABCs and your 1, 2, 3s. And you're learning about it through types and shadows. You're learning about it through pictures. You're learning about it through the blood of a lamb that is meant to point to the substance of the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, right? So whereas the Old Covenant is the ABCs, the New Covenant is reading fine rhetoric, okay? Where you're learning, you never abandon the ABCs, you never abandon the 1, 2, 3s, you stand on those things to better understand what it truly means. So I believe that that's what's going on here. I believe that he's contrasting Old Covenant and New Covenant. I don't think this is about immature Christians versus mature Christians. And just to give you two verses that I think get at the incomplete or imperfect nature of the Old Covenant, you could just write them down, but Hebrews 8:7, for if that first covenant, the Old Covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And if you really want to understand how the Old Covenant and the New Covenant together with the Abrahamic Covenant all fit together, read the book of Galatians. In chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, Paul is at pains to explain, if the Abrahamic Covenant, why the Mosaic Covenant? If the Abrahamic Covenant, which was predicated upon promise, he says in chapter 3, a covenant that comes 430 years later, the Mosaic Covenant, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified. Why is he spending so much time on that? Because he's trying to make sense of a covenant of promise in the Abrahamic Covenant that is based on grace versus a covenant under the Mosaic administration that is based on works, not for salvation, but for tenure in the land. And Paul's like, this is oil and water. And so he says that the Abrahamic covenant promised the new covenant, and the Mosaic covenant was there, as I said a few weeks ago, to preserve the offspring and to show the sinfulness of sin. Now, so I think that, and then secondly, Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and then ready to vanish away. So I think that what we're dealing with here is Old Covenant realities versus New Covenant realities. And I also want you to notice that, check this out, the word group for perfect in the Greek, the noun is telos, the verb is teleao, and then you have some adjectives. That word group is used 13 times in the book of Hebrews. 13 times. And when you look at the whole New Testament, of all the times that that word group is used in the whole New Testament, 1/3 of those uses are in the book of Hebrews. What does that tell you? It tells you that he's doing something very specific with those words. And so the big question is this: how is it normally translated, at least in the ESV? Well, with the exception of chapter 5, 11 through 6, 3, every use of teleos and teleao in the book of Hebrews is translated as perfect, perfected, perfection. It's all translated as perfect. But here is the only place where it's translated mature. So what I'm submitting is that instead of translating them mature and immature, we should translate it as perfect. Perfect perfection. Okay? And we're talking about the new covenant. So, with that said, what I want to do is I want to go back through this passage very briefly and show you how to interpret this passage according to this new paradigm. So, we're on letter B under Roman numeral 2, viewing the passage through a different paradigm. So in 5:11, concerning which we have much to say, he's talking about the Melchizedekian priesthood and how Jesus is the fulfillment. And then secondly, when he talks about needing to be taught versus you should be teachers by now, it's very interesting that if you look at the new covenant promise in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and following, there's something in there about teachers. Have you ever caught this? He said in the new covenant, and each one will not have to teach his neighbor know the Lord for what? They will all know the Lord. I think that's what he's getting at here. You know, you should all be teachers in the sense that you should all know. In the new covenant, we don't have this mixed community, at least not intentionally, right, of people who are true believers and people that aren't believers, but we just kind of put them in, you know, Presbyterianism, you know, just baptize the babies. They're not really believers, but, you know, they're all believers, okay? Westminster Confession of Faith says that the children are holy means that your children are Christians. Always irked me. What does that mean? Coming out of the womb that they're Christians? No. And you'd be very careful about that. In the New Covenant community, the people of God are reconstituted, and it's only professing believers that are truly part of the New Covenant. So all of you should be teachers. That's what he's getting at here. Old covenant versus new covenant. If you don't embrace Jesus as the fulfillment, you're still missing the point. You're lost and stranded on the island of types and shadows under the old covenant. Thirdly, and this is where it gets very interesting, the basic principles of the oracles of God, verse 12, versus the word of righteousness in verse 13. What are the basic principles of the oracles of God? This Greek construction is used in other places in Pauline epistles, and we're going to see it again, something similar in chapter 6, verse 1. Listen to me. The basic oracles of the principle of God is the Old Covenant teaching. That's what it is. It's not the basics of Christianity. It's the basic oracles or principles of the Old Covenant that are meant to be teachers to get you to the advanced teaching, which is Jesus. The word of righteousness, on the other hand, in the next verse, which we must be skilled in, is Christ as our righteousness and the fulfillment of these basic oracles. So the problem is, these Essenes were still being caught up with the basic oracles. They were infatuated by it, and they weren't making the jump to seeing Christ as the fulfillment of the basic oracles of the teaching of God. So read verses 12 and 13 again with that lens. For though by now you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. What does he mean, again? He's like, well, because you didn't make the connection. You didn't make the connection that Jesus is our Lamb of God. Jesus is our priest. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. We've got to go back over this again because you're not seeing the point. You're missing the point. That's what he means by again. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, Christ as our righteousness. So fourthly, when we get to the concept of milk and infants versus food and adults, we're talking about milk and infants is for those who are sticking around in the old covenant, and adults and solid food, those in the new covenant. So now that brings us to chapter 6, verse 1, and I want you to follow with me here. Chapter 6, verse 1, now after he's given this exhortation, basically, you need to move beyond the old covenant to the new covenant. In chapter 6, he says, therefore, this is the problematic therefore, let us, this is a hortatory subjunctive, it's like a group imperative, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to, and instead of maturity, I'm going to say perfection. Now, we come back to that problem. What does it mean? What does it mean to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ? Here's what I believe it means. When we see the word in Greek Christos, which is translated here Christ, we automatically think, oh, Jesus Christ. I don't think that's what this is getting at here. I think that in chapter 6, verse 1, where it talks about elementary principles of Christ, that is to be connected with verse 12, basic principles of the oracles of God. And what he means is the basic principles or teaching about the Messiah under the Old Covenant. The basic principles or teaching about Messiah, Christos, Christ, in the Old Covenant. You see, the error that the traditional interpretation makes is they take this to mean, oh, the basic principles of Christianity. We're already on the other side, the new covenant. Jesus is in the fulfillment, and we already see that. I don't think that's what it's getting at. I think what it's getting at is Old Covenant teaching of what Messiah would be. And specifically, with the Essenes, what is the teaching? There are two Messiahs, a priestly and a kingly, who will rule under an angelic figure. And he's saying move beyond those teachings to perfection. And what is perfection? Well, he just started that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's going to come back in chapter 7 and unpack it even more. So if we understand it that way, if we understand it not specifically as Jesus as the fulfillment, but just Old Covenant teachings about Messiah, then when we come back to that little word leave, it makes more sense, right? Let us leave the elementary teachings of the Old Covenant Messiah and press on to what? Perfection. Then it makes sense to me. And furthermore, he says, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works. Here's those six things. Faith toward God. I think that these are teachings of the Old Covenant. Repentance towards dead works. They had a category for that. But notice the second one, faith toward God. Let me ask you a question. When you share the gospel, there's a sense in which these are the same, but I want specificity here. Do you call people to believe in God, or do you call people to believe in Christ? Christ. So when you look at this through the lens of Old Covenant teaching, you have a category for it. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, okay, Yahweh, instruction about washings. Again, there's only one washing in Christianity. It's the washing of baptism, which is a symbol and figure for union with Christ, for forgiveness of sins, for washing, all these types of things. But we don't have a bunch of doctrines about washings, okay? And so I think that this is talking about Essene Old Covenant understanding, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, okay? So I think that all those things are talking about Old Covenant concepts. And finally, as I said, the elementary teachings in chapter 6, verse 1 are the pre-messianic doctrines of Judaism. Donald Hagner, a very famous New Testament scholar, said this about chapter 6, verse 1. It is striking that the six items mentioned all find parallels within Judaism. This may assure that the readers were attempting to somehow remain within Judaism by emphasizing items held in common between Judaism and Christianity. They may have been trying to survive with minimal Christianity in order to avoid alienating their Jewish friends or relatives. So then finally, under this head, Roman numeral 2, with this interpretation, what is its connection to the warning passages? Well, let me put it this way. If you have one of those Essene members who does make the jump to Jesus Christ, sees him as the perfect, the perfection, the all-in-all, the climax and apogee of everything that the Old Covenant taught, and then they fell away, they ain't never coming back. And here's why, beloved. If you see Jesus for all he is and he's not enough, nothing will ever be enough. Nothing will ever be enough. And this is why I maintain that chapter 6, verses 4 through 12 is one of the most terrifying passages in the Bible. Now, if I can give a little encouragement, is it the case that there are some people that are in the church all their life and for whatever reason, because they're a sleeper, they don't really grasp who Christ is and they fall away but then later come back? Yes, that can happen because they never truly grasp who Jesus was. And that's why I'm always careful. If somebody comes to me and they say, well, my son, my daughter, my friend, whatever, they walked away, does that mean they can never be renewed again in repentance? My answer is always this. Well, if they truly beheld Jesus for who he truly was and fell away, then according to the Bible, they can't. But that's not always the case. Because how many churches in this land are not preaching Christ and Him crucified? How many churches in this land are basically teaching what Michael Horton called therapeutic moral deism? Okay? God wants you to be happy. Now, don't tell the early Christians that, who were having their heads cut off in martyrdom and burned at the stake and being rolled up in wax and set on fire in Nero's garden so that he could walk at night in his garden, why Christians are in excruciating pain being burned alive. I don't think that was their best life now. So I do think that what it's getting at is if you embrace Christ for all He is, and then you walk away, you can never be renewed again to repentance. Now, what are examples of this? Well, I know of cases where people, I mean, they were like theology nerds, they got really into the Bible, they even had their own website, apologetics website, you know, had answers to everything, they were arguing with atheists and agnostics, and then they fell away. Those people will never be renewed again to repentance because they know the ins and outs of Christianity, and they have rejected it. They have rejected it. So let me finally, third, I do want to give some application because I do think this is important for us. There may be a Jew who needs to hear this message, or a Messianic Jew who's thinking about going back to Judaism today. Right? I mean, there are what's called Messianic congregations. I don't know if you guys know this. There's Messianic congregations where they're Christians, but they incorporate a lot of the Jewish accoutrements, you know. They bring out Torah and they kiss it. And we just went to Mr. Shawarma downtown Norfolk yesterday. And, you know, it's run by a true, legit Jew from Jerusalem. But I was pointing out to the boys when you, in the doorway, they have a little mezuzah. I don't know if you guys know what a mezuzah is. But it's a little box that they've nailed to the doorway that inside has a little scroll with Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy, I think, 10. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall bind these upon the doorway, you know. And what you're supposed to do, if you've ever seen the Ten Commandments, you see Charlton Heston, I mean Moses, you know. He goes through the door, and what does he do? He kisses it to show reverence to. So you have these Messianic congregations that they include all those things, but what I found is that some of them are so smitten by that Jewish lifestyle that it's more important to them than Jesus, and they go back. So if we have something like that, then there would be a direct line of application from what he's saying here to them. However, what about the rest of us? Is there anybody that's Jewish in here? Anybody? No? Okay. And that's your typical church in America, right? We're all Gentiles. We all love our pepperoni pizza and our barbecue. What about the rest of us? I do think that there is some application for all of us to consider. It does have to do with making sure that we are growing. It does have to do with making sure that we are listening and seeking Christ as the center of all things. I believe that the word of righteousness, in verse 13, that we must be skilled in is the righteousness of Christ. I've told this story 1,000 times, and I'll tell it 1,000 more if the Lord gives me years to tell it. But J. Gresham Machen, one of the greatest theologians of the last century, he was in North Dakota on the last day of his life. He was preaching there. He got really sick. He was in the hospital. He sent John Murray a telegram. And on his deathbed, this is what he said in the telegram that he sent to John Murray. He said, "I thank God for the active obedience of Christ. I thank God." That was his dying praise. Not that I look back on my life and I've tried real hard. No. It's because he looks back on his life and he sees how miserable of an attempt he made at living after Christ that his eyes get taken off himself and off his failures and off his wretchedness onto Jesus Christ. I thank God for the act of obedience of Christ, because through faith, that act of obedience becomes mine. And because that act of obedience is mine, I will, by God's grace, through faith union with Jesus Christ, stand on the final day. Beloved, everything we do here in the preaching and teaching ministry of Christ, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, is, as Paul said in Colossians 1:13, preaching Christ and Him crucified. We preach him. We proclaim him. Yes, we're imperfect vessels preaching the perfect God-man, but we are not doing our job unless we preach Christ and him crucified. That's what we're here to do. As my homiletics teacher would always tell me, he said, men, if whatever you preach about morality or whatever you preach in your sermon can be preached in a Jewish synagogue without ruffling feathers, you haven't done your job. Because what we put on display in our preaching is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Foolishness to the Greeks and what? A stumbling block to the Jews. So let me just give you five quick things that you could take away. I'll try to be as brief as I can. Number one, these are applications, takeaways, okay? Verse 11, take care how you hear the word of God. About this, we have much to say, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Can you as Christians, especially those of us who have been brought up in the church all of our life, can we become dull of hearing? Absolutely we can. The preacher doesn't preach our hobby horse topics. If the preacher might be talking about us, we're going to take it personally. If the preacher's not fitting the bill, if the preacher's not making the church grow because he's not giving a message that's conducive to modern man's sensibilities. The true elder who understands the Word of God is less concerned, really not concerned at all, about church growth schemes, because the Bible gives you a built-in church growth scheme. And that is, preach Christ and him crucified and leave everything else to the Holy Spirit. Right? I don't need to have a horse and pony show, fog machine, okay? Drum set. I'm not saying drums are bad. I'm not saying there's demons in drums or anything like that. But I don't need to do all that. All I'm supposed to do is the ordinary means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer, and let God do the rest. Now, we can, if we are not careful, grow dull in hearing a few different ways. Number one, by listening to the word of God for somebody else. Okay? How many husbands have sore ribs after a given sermon on marriage? How many wives have sore ribs after a given marriage on submission, right? Okay. Be careful how you hear the word of God. You know, we should be growing in how we hear the word of God. And I must confess, you know, early on as a Christian, it was kind of like, well, I'm an empty knowledge receptacle. And when I sit under the word of God, I'm opening up the lid to that knowledge receptacle and I'm just getting knowledge for. And that's all preaching and teaching is. We're just learning more, right? The more we know, the more whole we are. Poppycock, that's not true. There's a lot of knowledgeable, educated people that are going to hell that are sitting in the pews of churches across this country. It's got to drop the 13 inches from your head to your heart, and you have to realize, I need to hear a word of God for me. When you come to this sanctuary, and indeed it is a sanctuary, and you sit under the word of God, you should be straining in your hearing to hear the voice of your shepherd. I want to hear Jesus. I want to hear how that applies to me. A wise man once told me, the most mature Christians are the easiest to please in the word of God. You know what that means? That means that if you're a mature Christian, you can get a young, budding seminarian up there, okay, who doesn't really know what he's doing, right? He's trying hard, you know, and he's using bad illustrations. But you know what? They're going to listen to that sermon, and instead of giving 15 critiques to their friends, they're going to be like, here's something that I got out of it. That is a mature Christian, okay? We can become dull in hearing if we critique method over message. We can become dull of hearing if we don't limit distractions. Beloved, can I just say this as graciously as possible? When the word of God is being preached here, you should be doing nothing else but hearing and listening. Now, if you're a parent, you need to teach and train your child. That's fine. But if you're out there, even if you're in the sound booth, wherever you are, you should be straining to hear the word of God. Now, I understand. I'm not unrealistic. I understand in the nursery, it's just, you know, you're just trying to survive in the nursery, right? And I know that the sermon is piped in there, but, you know, it's drowned out by crying and screaming and everything else. So, you know, don't feel bad if you can't hear it. But secondly, Do the next thing. Don't be a bump on a log. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You know how all of us have these apps and we have programs on our phone and we all have a profile pic? Can I tell you something that's really warmed the cockles of my heart? A dear man of God that I have the utmost respect for, that is going to have crown upon crown upon crown in heaven, his profile pic is a selfie of him and his Sunday school students in Sunday school. He is so proud of the high and holy privilege of being able to teach these little ones that the Lord has entrusted to our care, that that's what his profile pic is, right? It's not him with his shirt off, you know, showing his pectorals, okay? It's, you know, it's not him in a pensive, you know, it's just, look, here's the high privilege that I have to teach these young ones, okay? And my question to all of us is, how long have you been a Christian, and what are you doing about it? Beloved, I say this as graciously as I can. If you're not serving in one way, shape, or another in this church, you're not in the will of God. Okay? I say this as lovingly as I can. I'm not trying to be mean, okay? But you should be serving. And one of the best ways to serve, you know, we have all these armchair theologians that like to go out in the parking lot and we talk all the, and that's fun, that's great. You really want a challenge? Go teach a child about Jesus. Have fun with that, okay? You know, we're all civilized, right? We're like, well, I don't want to play chump the stump. They're like, they delight in playing chump the stump. They don't even know what that means, but they do it in class, right? Well, what does this mean for people who live on Mars? You know, you got to answer that question. So you should be teachers by now. Thirdly, keep the righteousness of Christ central for salvation. I've already spent time on this, so I'm not going to talk more about that, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Fourthly, be ever growing in your powers of discernment. Verse 14. Verse 14 says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Listen to me. I said it before, one of the greatest teachers that we have is failure. And I think our tendency, I'm not even going to say as Americans, I think it's just as humans, but with all the modern comforts that we have, is we're like, man, I love the Bible, I love everything it says, but you know, I don't like when Paul says, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. I don't like that. Can we just cut that? You know, Thomas Jefferson had his Bible where he just cut out all the miracles of Christ, you know, but we have our Bible where we cut out all the suffering. I don't want that suffering. And you know what we do? There's sometimes that we can't get out from under it, but there's sometimes when we can, but we shouldn't. And what do? We quit. We quit. You know how many times I wanted to quit my PhD? Just, I'm going to be done with this. This is horrible. Peter Gentry is always breathing down my neck. He's telling me that I got the Greek word wrong, and I did, and he's right. I remember one time in an office, where it was my advanced Greek class, and I was with three other graduate students, and I thought I understood what Peter was saying in 1 Peter 1 about angels or whatever, and I made the stupid mistake of telling Peter Gentry what I thought it was. For the next 45 minutes, from memory, he beat me down into a bloody pulp, showing me why my view was wrong, and here was the right view, and here's all the corroborated from the Hebrew and the Greek, and at the end of the day, like my head was just spinning, okay? But I kept going because I kept my eye on the prize. And our prize as Christians is to be shaped and formed into the image of who? Christ. And guess what he had to go through to be shaped into that image? He learned obedience through suffering. I want you to remember what Hebrews 10, 32 to 36 says. Listen, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Can I just stop there? Do any of you joyfully accept the plundering of your property? No, we have a bunch of guns to the contrary, right? It's hard for us. It doesn't fit into our American Bible. since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You know what endurance calls for, beloved? Endurance calls for white knuckles. You hold on, and you don't let go, and you don't stop until God brings you through. And He will bring you through. It may not be on your timeline, and it may not be according to the creature comforts that you have come to enjoy and appreciate, but He will bring you through. And the most profound example of this is the cross. What appeared to be shame and failure to the world was joy to the Savior and salvation for the elect. You consider the cross when you want to give up. Hebrews 12, 1-2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. There's that word perfect again. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Beloved, the way we are going to endure, the way we are going to keep our hearing crisp rather than dull, is by keeping Christ and Him crucified in the center. In the center of our affections, in the center of our motivation for enduring, in the center of our reasons for not giving up. Christ didn't give up, and neither should we. So let the cross be our motivation. Let the cross be our comfort. Let the cross be our joy. And may the Lord hasten the day until He sends His Son from heaven. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Christ, our righteousness. And we pray, Father, that we would endure, that we would endure, that we would not be lured away by the empty promises of this world that say, just give up, it's not worth it, just don't do it. Like, you don't have to do this. You could run away like a bird to a mountain. No. Father, You put us in the crucible, and You will take us out when You are pleased to do so. I pray that we would remember that even in the midst of the crucible, You are good. I pray that we would remember that even in the midst of the crucible, the three friends of Daniel saw the Son of God. And so also the Son of God is there with us in the crucible. He's in the fires. He has gone before us as the pioneer of our faith. And He will bring us to our destination if we will just hold on with white knuckles and endure the shame and despise it with joy in our hearts. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.